Amen, amen. What good news for us at Christmas to be reminded that indeed Christ reigns forevermore. That's good for us, that our Savior born in Bethlehem, who died on the cross, is risen, he is ruling, and he is reigning over all things. It's big and vast. It's intricate and yet complex. The world around us displays the beauty of grand design. You see, creation displays God's glory. I was reminded of this a few weeks ago when Christy and I were on the final leg of our adoption journey, and we were on a flight from Hong Kong to Los Angeles. A 12-hour flight covering more than 7,200 miles, traveling 600 miles per hour. And what blew me away is all of it was over water. And how big is the world that we're in? And what's interesting is for thousands of years, intercontinental transportation was by boat. They didn't have a GPS system on the dashboard. The way that they knew where they were going was to look up. The stars in the sky were directing them of where they were to go. Well, that is exactly what happened 2,000 years ago as wise men traveled following a star looking for the King of the Jews. Let me show you. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I just want to remind you that coming up next Saturday is Christmas Eve. Man, it is upon us. And so we're going to have two Christmas Eve services at 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock. And we would love for you and your family to come be a part of it. We'll have something special for kids in the service. And we'll have candlelight. We'll take the Lord's Supper together. At the conclusion of both services, we're going to take up a benevolent offering. So all of the dollars that are giving during Christmas Eve services are going to go towards meeting the physical needs of people, not only in our church, but also in our community. And then next week, a week from today, Christmas Eve, we're going to have one service at 9:30 a.m. Bring your kids with you. They can come in their pajamas. It'll be a sweet service. It'll be shorter than usual, but it'll be a special time for us to gather and to celebrate the birth of Jesus. We're in the middle of a series right now called The Joyous Light of Christmas. A few weeks ago, we were looking at how Jesus is the greater light in a dark land as we studied Isaiah chapter 9. Last week, we looked at the shepherds. They were led by angels who were lighting the way, pointing to Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 2, we're going to see this morning how a star lights the way to Jesus. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it says this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Matthew is recording for us a very unique account of wise men chasing a star in the pursuit of the King of the Jews. We see in chapter 2, God is using the sky as means to point them to the birth of a king in Bethlehem. You see, it's even the stars that are pointing to the one who put them there. It's amazing how God uses stars as a means to point to himself. But this is not the first time that God has used stars as means to point to himself. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, we see where God goes to Abram and says, Abram, go outside and look up. And you're going to see innumerable stars. And I want you to know, Abram, through you, all the nations will be blessed. As countless as the stars are in the sky, so shall your offspring be. And we see back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, that Matthew connects Jesus as the promised blessing that God gave to Abram. But then you go to Psalm 47, verse 4, where it says that God is the one who placed each star in its place, and he calls them each by name. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day by day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. You see, God uses creation as a means to point to himself. We see this ultimately in what's called general revelation. General revelation is where creation points to the Creator. We see this in the stars, in the sky, in the plants, in the animals. All of these things are pointing us to the fact that there is a Creator. But knowing that there is a Creator is not enough to save. This is why we need special revelation. Scripture tells us this Creator's name. You see, sunsets and starfish and sunflowers and supernovas, they scream that there is a God who made them. General revelation is the world around you that is pointing you to the one who made it all. All people, in all places, at all times, have proof of God's existence by what he has made. And this is true also for unbelievers. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Nobody can say to God, you did not give me enough evidence. And Paul says that creation leaves everyone without excuse. But because of our sinful nature, because of our hearts being dark and rejecting the truth of who God is, we suppress the truth in knowledge, Romans 1:18. This is why we need special revelation. This is why we need the gospel. We need the gospel to shine a light upon God so we can see what he has done. Because the gospel tells us the truth. It tells us the truth about God. It tells us the truth about us. It tells the truth about the world that we live in and how we can be made right with God through faith in Jesus, which is what makes the star over Bethlehem all the more stunning. You see, God is using general revelation, a star, to point to special revelation, Jesus. Look at verse 2. The wise men ask, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Verse 1 shows us that here the Magi, they're coming from the east, verse 2, to worship the King of the Jews. But where did these guys really come from? Well, the scripture doesn't explicitly tell us. But if we go backwards to Daniel chapter 5, we see that while Daniel is in captivity, he was made chief over the magicians and the enchanters and the astrologers and fortune tellers of Babylon. You see, while in Babylon, Daniel and other believers who obeyed and loved God and were looking forward to his coming Messiah, they were beginning to engage culture with the good news. They're saying, listen, we want you to know there's a God in heaven, and he's going to send forth a king, a rescuer who is coming. And so we see Daniel fulfilling Psalm 96:3. He's declaring the glory of God to the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. And what happens is that generations come and generations go, but there is a group of people from Babylon, which now becomes Persia, that is familiar with Hebrew scriptures, and they are familiar with the sky. And so what's interesting is here we have these magi, these wise men, who know the scriptures, and they know the signs of the sky, and they see something happening. They want to be a part of a star that is pointing them to Israel. You see, these men were familiar with the Hebrew scriptures, and they had traveled probably 1,000 miles from Persia to Jerusalem. And when that star comes out in the distance, rising above Israel, they connected it to Numbers 24. That says, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Presuming that the king would be born in the capital city, they come to Jerusalem looking for the king. And when they show up, they unknowingly stir up a hornet's nest. This morning, I want you to notice three responses to the coming of Jesus into the world from Matthew chapter 2. Let me show you this. This is so good. The first response is this. The first response is anger. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The word troubled means agitated, frightened, okay? He's shaken up. If you can imagine taking a plastic Coke bottle and giving it to a toddler, they're going to shake it up and move it. They're going to throw it down the stairs, kind of like my boys do, and they just move it around. And then imagine throwing some Mentos inside of the Coke, and you put the top back on. Well, what's going on inside that Coke bottle is exactly what's happening in verse 3. In Jerusalem, Herod is shaken up. He is agitated. He is frightened over what is happening. So he begins to inquire of these wise men, where are you getting this information? Because he is threatened by a possible king who could overthrow his kingdom. See this King Herod guy? He was a bad dude. Okay, he killed people who thought was going to be a threat to his rule and reign. History records that he killed family and friends in order to protect his position as king. He even began to raise taxes on the people, so even the people didn't like him. And so all Jerusalem gets worked up, verse 3, because they don't know what Herod's going to do. Here's a guy who kills people who get in his way. In fact, Josephus, which is a Jewish historian from the first century, records how on the day that Herod died, he arranged to have over 300 Jewish leaders killed so that people would be mourning on the day of his death. And so now you have these magi coming to the king saying, we're looking for the king of the Jews. And I want you to notice here, he gets angry. Anger is the human response when our kingdom has been assaulted. Don't miss that. Whatever kingdom that you're a part of, whatever kingdom you're building, whether it's your own or something else, whenever someone assaults your kingdom, you get angry. So when the wise men announce that they see the star of the newborn king of the Jews rising up in the distance, panic ensues in Jerusalem, and the anger of Herod is kindled. Isn't it interesting that even at such a young age, Jesus' presence in the world is already inciting anger in those who reject him? Well, Herod did not like anyone to usurp his authority, and so he began plotting the destruction of this rival king. And he fears that this young boy is going to threaten his royal position. So, verse 8, Herod has a secret meeting with the wise men. And he seeks to utilize them as secret spies. Okay, he plans to send them on a covert search and find mission. They're going to be undercover informants who are going to tell him where the baby was born so that he can come and execute this child. But his plan is foiled when in a dream, verse 12, the wise men are warned not to go back to Herod. This then allowed time for Jesus' family to flee to Egypt for safety from Herod's wrath, just as the angel of the Lord warned Joseph in a dream. But what happens is Herod realizes he has been tricked, verse 16, and he kills all of the male children in Bethlehem who are 2 years and younger. Yet none of all of this was outside of God's plan. Every detail comes true because this is what God said was going to happen. This is good news for us. This means that every word on every page of the book in your lap is true. It's completely trustworthy. You can trust God's word that he's not going to lie to you or manipulate you. And he's telling you, I want you to know exactly what's going to happen. And what happens is these Gentile wise men from the far come in, and it's like knocking over the first domino of a series of prophecies that come true in the person and work of Jesus. You see, those who are of the world are angered by the presence of Jesus. The question is, why? Why does Jesus make people angry? Even today, when you mention the name of Jesus, people get angry. They get frustrated, there's animosity, or even in certain parts of the world, they will kill you for saying his name. Why? It's because light attacks darkness. That's what's happening here. Jesus always pulls back the curtain of our hearts to show how selfish we are. We see in the person and work of Jesus that he is the light of the world, and he exposes the darkness in our hearts. He told us this. John chapter 3. He says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The same is true today. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, people get offended. Why? Because the gospel is offensive. Because it tells you and it tells me we are not the king. Jesus is the king. And in our flesh, we don't want to hear that. We want to be the kings of our own hearts and we want to be the captains of our own destiny. But you see, those who build the foundation of their life upon anything other than Christ is quicksand. If you're building your life on someone or something other than Jesus, your kingdom will fall. In fact, the only kingdom that will remain forever and ever, just like we just sang, is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, if you're building your life on something other than Jesus, come to Christ. Trust in him. Plant your feet upon the rock of Jesus. He is of a kingdom that will never fade away. So as King Jesus enters the world as a baby born in Bethlehem, Herod gets angry, just like the rest of the world. But before you and I start throwing stones at those who are outside of Christ, let's be careful, because we were the same position as they are. I remember being in the dark. When I didn't know Christ, the gospel was offensive to me. When I was in high school, there were two girls in my English class who were passionately following Jesus. I didn't know Christ, and it really convicted my heart, and it made me angry, and so I would make fun of them. I would make their lives difficult and miserable. There was a campus outreach man in our school, in high school, who was trying to reach me with the gospel, and I would make fun of him and throw water balloons at his face because the light that they were preaching of Jesus was exposing the darkness in my own heart. That's what the gospel does. The gospel reveals the evil deeds in our heart. And so we can either get angry and say, man, back off, or we can humble ourselves and expose them before the Lord who heals us with his gospel. And here is Herod. He is angry. His kingdom is under assault by a baby born in Bethlehem. The first response by the world is anger. Notice the second response to Jesus coming into the world. Apathy. Apathy. After Herod learns from the wise men that the king of the Jews has been born, he wants to know, where is this child located? Verse 4. So he goes to the religious experts of the day, the scribes and the chief priests. The chief priests were the religious leaders of Israel. They were the ones who served in the temple. The scribes were the scholars of the scriptures. And so to these religious leaders, Herod, verse 4, begins playing a game of sword drill. Now, if you're like me and you didn't grow up playing sword drill, that's when you have two people who are competing to look up a passage of scripture the fastest. So the first person who finds it wins. And you can kind of see that take place here in verses 4 and 5, where he gathers these scholars and says, okay, where is the Messiah going to be born? And almost like Final Jeopardy, where they quickly hit the buzzer. Bethlehem of Judea, you know, they almost get excited about it. This is where he's going to be. That's what he says there in verse 5. He says, where will Messiah be born? Verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophets. And these Old Testament scholars, verse 6, they then quote back to Micah 5:2. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. They then cross-reference 2 Samuel 5:2. It says, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. You see, Matthew is connecting these Old Testament prophecies to where the birth of the Messiah would take place. It's not going to be in Chicago or New York or Rome or even in Jerusalem. He is going to be born in Bethlehem. But then he says that this kind of ruler is going to be a shepherd. He's going to lead my people with compassion, with love and tenderness. He's going to be pastoral in his leadership. And what's happening here is the city becomes in an uproar over these wise men from the east following a star. And they're looking for the king of the Jews. And the chief priests and the scribes pronounce to Herod the Messiah would be born, according to scripture, 6 miles south in Jerusalem. 6 miles south of Jerusalem in Bethlehem. But did these religious leaders go to Bethlehem? They didn't go. 6 miles. They had to go 6 miles. They had been looking for the promised Messiah. These guys were masters of the Old Testament. They knew the scriptures. They were looking for the Messiah, and everything is lining up. So did they go? No. 6 miles. I did the math. The average human being walks 3.1 miles per hour. That gets them there in under 2 hours. If they had decided to take a camel, average camel takes pace at about 9.9 miles per hour. That's less than 40 minutes. They could have been in Bethlehem to see if the Messiah was there. You see, they had the opportunity to see, is this the Messiah? Is this the Christ? And they did not go look. They were indifferent. They were passive. They were apathetic. You see, these guys had the Messiah right under their noses. They were the experts, but they didn't even care that the Messiah was here. You see, the problem with being religious is not about a lack of knowledge. The problem with being religious is lacking passion. You see, these Jews had memorized the scriptures. They knew chapter and verse of the messianic prophecies, but they didn't care that he had arrived. They didn't even go look for him. They were indifferent. They were stale, lukewarm, disinterested in the coming of the Messiah. What about you? Christmas is here. The celebration of the birth of Jesus is here. Are you finding your heart being apathetic, indifferent, not even interested? Well, let me kind of give you a quick test. Let me give you 5 marks of a heart that is trending towards apathy, okay? Let me show you this. Number one. You don't want to read your Bible. If you find your heart trending in this direction, there's just a lack of hunger for studying the scriptures, you are headed towards apathy, okay? There's not a desire to open the Word of God and to study and to memorize and to meditate on all that God has revealed. Number two, your prayer and your worship, it lacks tears. It lacks tears. I think about Paul in Romans chapter 9, where he is broken over Israel that is lost. And he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish, for I have a longing to see my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, to come into the kingdom. And I'm willing to give up my own salvation if these guys would come into the kingdom. He wept for the lost. Man, is your prayer life filled with tears? When you gather to worship the Lord, whether it's on a Sunday or in your prayer closet, when you worship Jesus, is it just sort of a yawn? I got to get this over with. See, you're trending towards apathy if this is the rhythm of your spiritual life. Number three, church is a have to, not a get to. Okay, gathering on the Lord's Day feels more like a drudgery than a delight. Which is why when I was growing up, my parents would say, Kenneth, we're asking you to go do this, clean your room. And I would say, do I have to? And they would say, no, you don't have to, you get to. Okay? Well, that's true about gathering with God's people. We don't have to. We get to. It is a joy to regularly gather with God's people and to celebrate Christ together, making the Lord's Day a priority. On Sundays, in our church, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to gather with God's people. We're going to celebrate Christ together. We're going to lock arms and hug people and kiss them on the forehead and celebrate Jesus and pray for one another because this is a priority. You see, if you are not making the Lord's Day a priority and you're kind of drudgingly, oh, we have to go to church. What? No, this should be a delight. It should be something you long for and you get to do. Number four, you don't remember the last person that you led to faith in Jesus. You see, a mark that we're trending towards apathy is our evangelism grows cold. We don't really see ourselves living on mission. We don't see ourselves as looking for opportunities to reach people for Christ. Fifthly, we lack generosity. When it comes time to give, we're kind of like a Scrooge. We're stingy. We're not willing to use our resources to advance kingdom. You see, church family, it's unacceptable not to be passionate for Jesus Christ. It's unacceptable. When we think about being passionate for Jesus, we are to make him a priority, saying, listen, you are more important. And it's not an emotion, it's a conviction within your gut, saying, regardless of circumstance, regardless of how I feel, Jesus is my passion. He's the most important thing to me, and I'm gonna make him a priority. Why? Because God is passionate for me. We see that in the gospel where he first loved us. And unfortunately, for some of us, we tend to trend towards apathy and indifference when it comes to the things of God. And can I warn you, there's danger in that. Kenneth, what do you mean by danger? 30 years later, these scribes, these chief priests, they were leading the crowds, chanting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. You see, they had started off with apathy and eventually ended up to total rejection of Jesus. And if you don't watch the temperature of your heart, you will find yourself trending towards a rejection of the gospel. And many of us will find ourselves there if we are not diligent in guarding our hearts and making sure that Jesus is the passion and desire of our hearts. This morning, if you're not passionate for Jesus, then get on your knees and say, God, would you light a fire in my heart for the glory of God? I pray you give me a conviction of a white, hot, burning passion for you. Because nothing else in this world is worthy of my allegiance and of my passion than of Jesus Christ. His gospel, making him known around the world. So we see worldliness leads to anger. The religious crowd, they were apathetic. What's the answer? I want to give you a third option. It's a better option. It's the option of the wise men. And the third response to Jesus coming into the world is adoration. Adoration. It's interesting here how it says in the text, when they saw the star, verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. I love this. They had met the king. They were in love with the king, and they worshiped the king. They had come and they had met with him and they wanted to worship him because, wow, they had finally seen what it's all about. So the question is, how do I grow in my adoration of Jesus? Okay, in my notes I originally put, how do I avoid anger and apathy at Christmas? I don't like that, okay? I've kind of trending towards this. How can I grow in that adoration, in that worship of Christ? How do I grow in that? Let me give you five ways. The first is this: rejoice in what matters. Rejoice in what matters, okay? Just as the Israelites followed the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, these wise men are looking up and following a star that is leading them right to the Messiah. You see, it led them right to the front door of where Joseph and Mary were staying. It's like a spotlight of a police helicopter in the middle of a night, narrowing down on one specific home. This is the star signaling to the world, this is where to find the Messiah. It says, verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Okay, the original languages says that there was mega joy. There was huge delight. After traveling for weeks, the star points them directly to Jesus. And they rejoiced. They celebrated. They were excited because they had found the Messiah. They had found the King of the Jews. If you want to make this Christmas count, rejoice over what matters. Don't get caught up on everything else that the world puts in front of us. They may be new and shiny and pricey, but they don't last. Focus in on Jesus. Rejoice in what matters. But also, number two, gaze at Jesus. Verse 10, the wise men saw the star. Verse 11, and they saw Jesus. They gazed at Jesus. They looked at Jesus in amazement and in worship. It's kind of like young kids who are watching fireworks explode against the dark night. Here are these wise men that are just gazing at the King of Kings, worshiping and celebrating. You're going to be tempted this Christmas to be gazing at other things. You're going to get in the midst of holiday traffic and messy family drama and finding the right present and the busy schedules of parties. And if we're not careful, we can totally miss Jesus. And the mark that you and I are taking our eyes off of Christ is when our feelings, our emotions are trending towards anger, impatience, frustration, jealousy. When those things are welling up in our hearts, it's because we have stopped gazing at Jesus. Christmas is a reminder to fix your eyes on Jesus. But I also want you to see, it's not just gazing at Jesus, it's also getting low. Number three, get low. This is so good. Verse 11, they fell down. That literally means they were kissing the ground. There is something about the posture of our bodies that when we get down low, we realize I am low and God is high. I am small, but he is great. Okay. They were postured with their faces on the ground. They were bowing before the Lord, their maker. Let me invite you, during this Christmas season, get low before the Lord, and he will exalt you in due time. Number four, is worship. Oh, this is so vital. You don't only get low, but man, you worship. Verse 11, to the world, he looked like an impoverished kid with poor unmarried parents. Okay, but these men, they knew they were in the presence of royalty. And you and I can get so caught up that we neglect worshiping Jesus. Can I implore you, do not allow a busy schedule and the rhythm of life keep you from private worship with Jesus. Make sure you're daily taking time to sit at his feet just like Mary did with Jesus. And you just sit and you worship and you adore and you gaze at the beauty of Jesus. Can I also challenge you to make gathering corporately on the Lord's Day a priority? There is a temptation for you and I to get caught up with all the family obligations and the places we got to be and the family we got to see and the stuff we've got to do. And we say, you know what, I'm just going to let this one slide. Please, please don't let that slip by you. What a wonderful joy we have to gather on the Lord's Day. Every Sunday, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to gather with God's people and make it a priority. Can I just say something real quick? I'm proud of you for being here today. It's cold and rainy and miserable outside. I love that. I think it's a mark of character and godliness that you guys made the effort to be here today. And I appreciate that. That's a mark of maturity. That's a mark of a healthy church. Is when we say, you know what, I'm going to make it awake. We got to be there because my family, we're going to gather. We want to be with God's people. We want to worship God. We want to know him and study his word. So making time you worship alone at the feet of Jesus, but also corporately with God's people. Fifthly, be generous. Oh, this is so good. Be generous. Do you see the gifts that they brought Jesus, verse 11? They brought him luxury gifts fit for a king. They displayed tremendous generosity by giving him such presents to honor him. Church, we have every reason to be generous during the Christmas season. We have every reason to be generous because God was generous to give us his best, his one and only son. And so the gospel is our motivation to be generous in our giving so that when it comes time to give, to tithe to our local storehouse, man, I want to be generous because God has been generous to me in Jesus. It means that when I can bless others, I want to be generous in my giving because God has been generous to me. Did you see the type of gifts that he got? Gold. That's the gift that you would give to someone of royalty. Frankincense. A gift that you would give to someone who is deity. Myrrh. Something you would give to someone for their humanity. You know what's interesting? Myrrh is something that is used as a perfume, but it's also used as a way to care for dead bodies. When you go to John chapter 19, you see Nicodemus taking the crucified, dead body of Jesus. He wraps the body in cloths, and then he treats the body of Jesus with aloes and with myrrh. You see, this gift that the wise men gave to Jesus was pointing forward to his death. That this baby came to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And if you're here today, I want you to know that the reason Jesus came was to die on the cross for your sin. He bled and died on your behalf so that if you will get low, humble yourself, and look by faith to Jesus, he will receive you. He will forgive you of all of your sin. And the Bible says that he did not stay dead. But on the third day, he rose again. He triumphantly defeated death so that those who trust in him can be with him forever. And do you know what else he offers? That when you put your faith in Jesus, you enter into a relationship with the one who made the stars. Even the one that shone above him on that heavenly night in Bethlehem. He's yours for the taking. Take him. Take him. He's yours. That's why Jesus came. Put your faith and trust in him.